working our way through the book of Revelation, stepping back in time to the first century to hear what John has to tell us about the last century of human history. Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to encourage you, we've been doing this through the book of Revelation, having you read with me, because according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, there's a blessing on you if you read the words of the prophecy, and I don't want to rob you of a blessing. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. I ask you to join me out loud. Here we go. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we have read your word. We pray now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand and take heed to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You got mail. Appropriate title that we've been using for the last couple of messages because it summarizes well the contents of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are filled with seven letters from Jesus, the Lord of the church, to his church, specifically to seven historical churches that existed at the end of the first century. But because Jesus tells us in each one of these letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church as, we understand that the message wasn't just for them back there in the first century, but it's a message for the church of all centuries, including our own. Jesus sent us mail. And it's important since we know... It's my beard. Sorry. Since we know this comes from Jesus and it's not just one of those junk catalogs that you throw in the trash, not one of those form letters to the resident at, but real mail from a real person to a real church, we want to make sure we hear what he says. Now, we've looked at four of the letters already. We took a look at the letter to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira. Today, we want to take a look at the letters to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each one of the three letters opens the same way as the previous four, to the angel of the church in, with the name of the city. We've identified that word angel that John writes in Apocalypse. He tells us he's going to write with signs and symbols, so we've taken that word angel to be symbolic to refer to the pastor, the bishop, the overseer of the church. It's the interpretation that makes most sense. The pastor was accountable and responsible for what was going on in the flock, not just for themselves, but for their flock. And so Jesus has a word for the pastor of the flock as well as for the flock. He knows where they're doing well. He knows where they need help. He knows what he can commend. He knows what he has to condemn. But he wants them to overcome. That's the main point, is he wants them to deal with whatever is holding them back so that they could overcome. After Jesus says to the angel, he then identifies himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven angels in his hand. Hold that thought for a minute. We'll come back to it because it'll make more sense once we understand what the problem was in Sardis. There's actually two problems in Sardis. You see these, one in verse 2 and one in verse 3. That's verse 1 and 2. It says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Almost every church, Jesus says, I know something. What you find about Jesus, according to the opening vision in chapter 1 of Revelation, is that he knows his church. He walks among the lampstands. These letters aren't generic. This isn't dear with a line and you just stick in a name. These are tailored to the church, the specific church to whom Jesus writes. And so tailored is it that he picks up on specific things that are going on in the church and how the church is being influenced by the history and the spirit of the community. For example, when Jesus said, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. If you do just a brief study of Sardis, what you discover is that 6 to 7 centuries before, the city of Sardis was the most powerful city around. One of the greatest cities, one of the wealthiest cities. They were almost disgustingly rich. Gold and silver coins were minted there, first of all. It was just opulent, rich. But over time, it began to decay. Over time, the city outgrew the inner city and they moved to the suburbs and began building north and west of the original city. So by the time you get to the New Testament, the city is already heading downhill. AD 17, there was a massive earthquake that leveled Sardis and 9 other cities. Even though it was rebuilt, it just never got rebuilt. And so by the time John writes, the city was a shell, hollow shell of what it once was. Living off its prestige from the good old days. Remember when days is how the city of Sardis was living. And unfortunately, the church had begun to absorb that same kind of value and spirit. Doesn't surprise us because the church is made up of people from Sardis. God's intention was that the church would be the influencer as salt and light in its community, but more often than not, the community salts the church and changes the church, so the church begins to conform to the community. And that's what was happening in Sardis. The church was living off the good old days. The church had started with the Holy Spirit. The church had started with power. The church had started with the anointing, but now it was just forms and rituals. No longer the anointing anymore. No longer powerfully moving anymore. They were just going through the motions. And no one seemed to know it. Not only that, he says, I've not found your deeds complete. Interestingly enough, in the city of Sardis, they had started a temple a few hundred years before, during the time of Alexander the Great, a massive temple that equaled the temple in Ephesus, but it never got finished. It was an unfinished work. And what happened in the church? They started, they just didn't finish. The city's values, the attitude, the spirit of the city had become the attitude and value of the church. Which is why then when you hear the rebuke in verse 2 and 3, it makes sense. He says, wake up. Literally, be watchful. Be on guard. Be alert. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Even though the church is on life support, there's still hope for it. If they act now. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. Sardis, you are on the verge of death. Interestingly enough, another key fact in Sardis is they prided themselves on their cemetery. They had a massive cemetery with burial mounds that was 7 miles from the city that was visible from the city because the city was up 1,500 feet overlooking the valley. You could look down and say, hey, there's our famous cemetery. There's our famous death. And here's the church having absorbed all this, and yet there's hope. Now, interestingly enough, also in Sardis, they worshipped a god known as Cybele, who was supposedly able to bring life from death. Which is why when Jesus says, I am the one who holds the sevenfold spirit, we looked at that, our seven spirits of God, we looked at that in chapter 1, which is the Holy Spirit in his fullness, seven being a number of completion, that what Jesus is saying is, to a church that is on life support in a city that glorifies the dead, you need what Cybele can't give you, you need what only I can give you, the work of the Holy Spirit again to breathe life back into your church. Does that make sense, seeing it in its context? You need me to come in and go, and breathe life to those dying embers. You're not going to get this on your own. You're going to need me to do it. But for me to do it, you got to repent. You got to remember, just like he told the church of Ephesus, I want you to remember what it was like. Go back to when there was life again. Remember what you used to do. Remember how you used to live. Remember again and start doing it again. Start being alive again. Finish those works that you started again. Don't just start this race and then quit. Finish the race. And then he warns them that if you don't do this, if you don't wake up, verse 3, I will come like a thief. And you will not know what time I will come to you. Again, Jesus connects to the city. This city was built 1,500 feet up. It was on three sides of it, sheer perpendicular rock walls. And then the other side had a very narrow neck of land, which made it very easy to defend. Whenever they were about to be attacked, they'd all run up to that city and they'd be safe. No one could get to them. So as a result, they felt secure. They felt safe. But what happened, interesting story, is about 500, 600 years before, when the Persians were in charge, trying to attack, the Persian army had surrounded it and they couldn't take the city. And as they were waiting and trying to determine what they're going to do, because they couldn't take the narrow, they couldn't climb the walls, they couldn't take the narrow road, they didn't know what to do, Cyrus, king of the Persians, was there with his army, and one of the soldiers looks up and sees one of the people of Sardis, his helmet fell down off the wall, and he watched the guy crawl down and make his way down a little path. And so what the Persians did is they sent one of their people in, and they climbed up enter the city and open the gates from the inside out to allow all the enemy to come in and take the city, like a thief in the night. And Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do. You need to wake up. You need to get with the program. You need to see what's going on. Now, the good news is, not everybody in Sardis was bad. There were a few people that had not soiled their garments. That term, soil the garments, was a very important one. First of all, Sardis was known for its wool dyeing, so they were used to being aware of clothing. But beyond that, in the temples of that first century, you weren't allowed to go in there with dirty clothes. If you had soiled clothes, you were not able to worship gods, the gods. So Jesus is saying, they didn't soil their garments, they can worship me. Which means they didn't walk in impurity or compromise. They hadn't fallen asleep. They stayed alive. They stayed awake. They've stayed watchful. These people are going to walk with me dressed in white, the white symbolizing the righteousness and the justification the Lord has brought. And then he gives a promise in verse 5 to those who would overcome, like those who already are, they will be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name from the book of life. Every city in that time had a registry of all the residents in the city. And when you died, your name was wiped out. Or if you were a criminal, your name was erased from the roll. You lost your rights in the city. A lot of the Christians, as they were becoming more trying to live for the Lord, they were coming up against the power of Rome and the powers of the city, and so they were losing their rights. Once they acknowledged, I'm a Christian, they were being stripped of their rights. Jesus is saying, you do it my way, you will never get stripped out of my book. You will never lose citizenship in my book. I've got you. You may lose it in earth, but you're never going to lose it in heaven. I will not blot you out. You're safe and you're secure with me. And then he says, I will also acknowledge his name before my Father and the angels, that if you will confess me here, I will confess you there. I know him. He's one of mine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So what's the lesson for us from Sardis? What do we hear? First thing, I see two sides of the same coin. On the one hand is this. We get the challenge, the warning, the temptation of living off past blessings, past experiences, past revivals, past service. Well, you know, Pastor, I remember the revival of 52. Bless the Lord, it was a wonderful revival. I'm thankful for 52, but this is 2011. But Pastor, we had it in 52. That's great. But what have you done in the 50 years since? Well, you know, when I was young, I really served the Lord, but now I'm a little bit older and well, you know what? You can't live off the past. Thank God for the past. I don't think we jettison the past, but you can't live based on the past. You need to keep moving forward, which is the other side of the coin. Not only is there a warning about living off the past, but there's also a challenge to keep my walk with the Lord up to date. Living with him in the now. Walking with him daily. Staying alive spiritually. Not just coasting. In 82, I had the privilege of traveling throughout Europe and Israel on an 8-week study tour. And when I was in Europe, I had a chance to see some of the massive cathedrals. Notre Dame in Paris. Chartres with a beautiful rose window. Gorgeous, gorgeous cathedrals. They could sit thousands, and 30 or 40 show up. They had a reputation of being alive years ago. But now, these cathedrals have become museums. God help us that as a church, we never go there. But it's not just us working, it's the Holy Spirit working in us that keeps breathing new life to the body of Christ. Sardis teaches us. Sardis warns us about building cathedrals today that will become museums tomorrow. It tells us how important it is that we stay up to date as the body of Christ. Let's shift over to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a very healthy church. It and Smyrna, the only two of the seven churches that received no condemnation, no rebuke. Funny enough, they were the smallest churches too. Now that doesn't mean that if you're a mega church, you automatically are bad, and that if you're a little church, you're automatically spiritual. But isn't it interesting, the churches that thought they had it together were the churches that weren't. And the churches that were, boy, we're nothing, were something in God's eyes. So let's take a look. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, Jesus identifies himself as, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. The phraseology here is drawn from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, where there was a very unfaithful steward, an unfaithful chief of staff, would be what we translated today, did not do his job, and God says through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to remove you, I'm going to put a new one in, a new chief steward, a new chief of staff, a new manager who will be faithful to me. I will give him the key of David. He will open and close. The implication seems to be is that this is the one that's responsible for opening and closing the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is. He's the one that opens it and closes it. Now, why is it important that that term gets used? What we're going to find in a few minutes is there was a high Jewish concentration in the city. And they were excommunicating Christians from the synagogues. They were kicking them out of the synagogue. They were slamming the door, so to speak. And Jesus is saying, no. They think I'm a fraud and that you are heretics. Let me tell you what's really true. I am the true one. I'm the Messiah. In fact, the terms that get used there, the one holy and true, are the words that were used of God. Jesus is claiming to be God. We know he is God in the flesh. I'm the holy and true one. I hold the key of David. They don't. The rulers of the synagogue, they don't have it. I'm the one that has it. I open and shut. And the implication is, I've opened it, you're in. Jesus then says in verse 8, I know your deeds. The same phrase he keeps saying again and again. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word of not deny my name. The phrase, see, I've placed before you an open door no one can shut, is actually a parenthesis. Put that aside for a minute, and here's what it says. I know your deeds, that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and not deny my name. You got nothing, but you've been faithful. You feel like you have nothing compared to everybody else, but you are good. You're being faithful to me. And I've given you an open door. That phrase, open door, shows up a lot in this section. First of all, we said Jesus has the key of David, opens, no one can shut. But beyond that, do you remember Paul saying again and again, hey, I'm not leaving here because God has opened a door for ministry? The city of Philadelphia was the latest one to be established, but it was established with one purpose in mind, to be a missionary outpost for the Greeks to spread Greek culture to the entire eastern plateau. What Jesus is saying is you who live in Philadelphia, in a city that was established to be a missionary service, I am establishing you with an open door for ministry service that no one can shut. I'm going to open doors. You've been faithful? Watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to open your influence. You think you have nothing? Watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to open the door for you for ministry. And he then, in verse 9, talks about the issue that was going on in the synagogue. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. This is similar to what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Smyrna. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Early on, the first church was all Jewish. They were Jewish Christians. They were Jews that had embraced Jesus as Messiah. Jesus was a Jew, his disciples were Jews, Apostle Paul was a Jew, they were all Jews. And then God began to enlarge the gospel to the Samaritans first in Acts chapter 8, then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and then up in Antioch in chapters 11 and 13, and then to the world. Over time, it became more and more Gentile than Jew, but our roots were in Jesus, Jewish Messiah. What happened, however, though, is as it began to grow, and we explained this 2 weeks ago, Judaism was a legal religion. in Rome. It was allowed, it was permitted. Christianity was not. So the Jewish people were trying to get the Christian people in trouble. Any Jews that became Christian, they kicked out of the synagogue. They reported them to the authorities. And Jesus is now saying, these Jews who think they're doing my work are actually doing the devil's work by bringing judgment against you. I am the true Messiah, and if they got that, they would have accepted me. But they're rejecting me. They're going against me. And by going against me, they're lining themselves up with the other side. But look what Jesus says is going to happen. I love this. Verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. What an ironic twist. The Jews believed that the Gentiles were going to come and bow down to them and honor them. Jesus is saying to this little church that had no strength, I'm going to reverse that. They're going to come and acknowledge, oh my, God has chosen you. And there seems to be an implication that there's going to be an awakening among the Jewish people there in that community. They're going to turn their hearts to me. He then goes on in verse 10. He says, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the earth to test those who live on the earth. Those who live on the earth, earth dwellers, are always described in the book of Revelation as the unbelieving world. And Jesus says there's a severe trial that's coming on the earth. We would probably assume that's the tribulation, this intense pouring out of God's wrath. And what Jesus says to this church, because you've been faithful to me, I'm going to protect you and keep you safe from that trial. It's not going to come on you. You're going to be safe. Now, it doesn't mean we won't suffer persecution from the world. It's already happening in places around the world. But we will never face God's wrath. We're spared God's wrath. That wrath that gets poured out in those bowls and those trumpets doesn't fall on the church. When I read that, I think of what happened in the book of Exodus. When the plagues came on Egypt, there was a distinction made between the land of Goshen, where Israel was, and Egypt, where Pharaoh was. And the plagues that came on Egypt, it says, didn't touch Goshen. God preserved and protected. This little church that didn't think it was anything, this little church that was just holding on for dear life. Jesus, we're just trying to be faithful to you. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of numbers, but we're just trying to be faithful. Jesus says, oh, I got you. I love you. You're doing all right. Come on, just keep it up. Come on, you can finish this race. I promise you some things. You're going to make it. And then he says that I want you to hold on so that no one will take your crown. And then the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Philadelphia, of all the cities, was most prone to earthquakes. And whenever the earthquakes took, the people ran out of the city into the countryside to be safe because everything started crumbling. Well, here's Jesus saying, you don't have to worry about crumbling. I'm going to make you a pillar. You're not moving. I'm going to make you a pillar in my God, temple of my God. Never will you leave it. I will write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own name. Interesting tradition in that culture in the first century, is that it was not uncommon for let me use an analogy. In Hollywood, if you get special enough and big enough, they give you a star. A little star, and they put your name on. Everyone has a celebration. Let's face it, we're not going to get a star on Hollywood's Boulevard. It just isn't going to happen to us. Okay, none of us are that important. In the first century, if you were that important, you didn't get a star, you got a pillar. You got a pillar put in the temple with your name on it. Ooh, special. But all the schmoes, they got nothing. Jesus is saying, you little church, you think you're nobody. I'm going to make you a pillar, but I'm not going to put your name on. I'm going to put my name on it, the name of my God, and the name of the New Jerusalem. You're going to have notoriety because you've been faithful to me. You might think you're a nobody down here, but in my kingdom, you're a somebody. I think that's cool. You're going to be, there we go. You're going to be a somebody. Also, one last thing about Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city that was originally named after two brothers. One brother loved his brother so much, he got the nickname Philadelphia, lover of brother. That's what that word means. So he got the name Philadelphia, and the city was named after him. Well, then after the earthquake, they renamed the city after Caesar. Then the name got renamed again after another Caesar, And then finally went back. The name kept changing. Where do you live? Philadelphia. Where do you live? Neosyrizer. Where do you live? Flavia. Where do you live? Philadelphia. But this case, I'm going to write permanently New Jerusalem. And that name ain't changing. You're going to get it forever and ever with me. A pillar in the temple of my God with the name on it, it ain't changing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So what do we get from Philadelphia? Two things. One, there's a promise of an open door of evangelistic ministry. We may not be the largest church in Cobleskill. We may not have caddies or BMWs in the parking lot. But if we will be obedient and faithful to the call of God, God will give us a harvest throughout this county. He will allow us to see souls saved for the kingdom. And then the promise comes, that assurance of spiritual protection and exemption from the wrath of God. We will be safe in his arms. That when this trial comes and all those wild things happen to those who've taken the mark of the beast, you guys are safe. I've kept you from that. You're protected. Last church, Church of Laodicea. This was the wealthiest of them all. This was the church that was built in Beverly Hills of the first century. Home of millionaires. Feel like I've got the Beverly Hillbillies coming. Yeah. Swimming pools, movie stars. Actually, they did have swimming pools. They had baths. They had baths and gymnasiums. I mean, this place was so filthy rich, if I could use that term, that when the city got destroyed with an earthquake and Rome wanted to help them rebuild, they said, no, thank you. We can do it ourselves. They were the home of bankers. They were also the home of compromisers. They stood for nothing. They just wanted to keep everybody happy and just the money coming through. Very, very wealthy. So when you read this letter, it makes sense. Let's take a look. Verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Laodicea was not faithful, was not Amen, which means so be it, true integrity. They weren't any of those things. In contrast, Jesus was. So Jesus has the authority to speak to this church. I am the Amen. In fact, to be honest with you, I read this somewhere that every Christian ought to be a little Amen. That we ought to line up with what he is, who he is. Remember, all the promises in Christ are yea and amen. Jesus is the Amen. And aren't we supposed to look like Jesus? So we ought to be little Amens. That we look like Jesus and respond like Jesus. So he says to him, just like he said to all the other churches, I know your deeds. He keeps saying that. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And so maybe they're sitting there going, yeah, he knows our deeds. Man, we're good. We are so good. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And I wrestled with that. Neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. See, I was always told hot meant hot for Jesus and cold meant you were turned off to Jesus. Why would Jesus want me turned off to him? I thought, well, maybe he'd rather have me turned off to him and be a real sinner than be a pretend saint. Maybe that's what he meant. But then I figured, if everything Jesus says in all these other letters connects to something going on in the city, maybe I ought to dig a little bit and find out if there's something there that makes sense. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus is right on the money again. Even though Laodicea was the home of bankers and traders and shops and baths and gymnasiums, it didn't have an adequate water supply. It had to pipe water in by way of an aqueduct. There was cold water 6 miles away and hot water 10 miles away. Guess what happens by the time that cold water got there? It was warm. And guess what happens when the hot water got there? It was just warm. It was lukewarm. They weren't hot or cold. The hot springs were used for medicinal purposes. The cold springs were used for refreshing purposes. You're not healing anybody. You're not refreshing anybody. You're useless. And I wish you were either healing or refreshing, but you're useless. And because you're not accomplishing anything, I just want to spit you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus says to them. verse 16, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Here's what the church claimed about itself. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. Don't need a thing. I've got it all. I'm good. Life's good. I'm good. Church is good. Everything is good. I've come to the place where I am content with my world and with everyone around me. I don't have to live really hot for the Lord. I don't have to do any. I'm just there. They claimed to be what they were not. Let the poor say, I am rich. We sing that song. But have we developed that spiritual attitude? I don't need a thing. Remember, the city was smug. The city believed it had it all. The city believed it had everything. And so when these people came to church, they were dressed to the hilt. They came in, they pulled up in their Beamers, well, Beamer donkeys, and they just, they made their way in there. Caddy colts, they pulled in, you know what I'm saying? They pulled in and they were like, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine, sister. How are you? Brother, I'm just doing well. Praise the Lord. High five. Oh, holy hug. This is good. We're good. Oh, let's praise him, shall we? Oh, choir, perfectly in tune, shall we? Oh, may the sermon come with such oration. Everything was a show. Everything looked good. I've got it. We're there. We've arrived. We're a mega church. Look at us. And Jesus said, I have been. That's the problem. You think you're rich, you're dirt poor. You are so poor, you're wretched poor. You've got nothing. You think you can see, you're as blind as a bat. You think you got clothes on, hello, the emperor has no clothes on. You guys think you're good, but you're not, is what Jesus is saying. So what is his counsel to them? His counsel to this church that thinks it has it all is this. You need to be doing some purchasing. You need to purchase some gold from me that's been refined in the fire so you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. A connection that Jesus makes to the city is that the city was known for three things. Its banking industry, its wool dyeing industry, and its medical school. As a banker's paradise, it had more wealth than it knew what to do with. Cicero talks about getting his banknotes deposited there and taking money out. It was so wealthy. And Jesus is saying, you've got all this material wealth and all this claimed spiritual wealth. You got nothing. You need the real stuff from me. They had this wool dye, this very, very special bred black wool that was very, very beautiful, very costly. And so they prided themselves in their clothing. And Jesus said, no, 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 you need my righteousness. My righteous clothing, my white clothing. And the city, this medical school, one of the most famous in the world at the time, was known for eye salve. It was known from this special eye salve that was made of Phrygian stone that would be applied, that with oil would be applied to the eyes to help people with eye issues. What does Jesus say? You need to get salve from me. Your eye salve that you have in your city isn't going to cut it. You need the eye salve that I bring so that you can truly see your condition. Isn't it amazing how Jesus connects? What would he say to the church of Calvary Assembly of God in Cobles Hill, New York? I often wonder, what would he say? And so Jesus then challenges them. In verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest, be zealous, repent. Just like the four other churches, he says, you've got to deal with this stuff. But I love it. Those whom I love. Here's a church he has just ripped to shreds. I mean, ripped them. You're blind, you're naked, you're pitiful, you're wretched. And I'm only telling you this because I love you. I want you to get things right. I don't want to be spitting out this church. I want you to be restored to life. And then he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. We often see that, you remember the picture of Jesus knocking on a door, this beautiful European Jesus standing there, knocking on the door, and you just hear crickets chirping and birds. It just looks so beautiful. Oh, Do you see Jesus is knocking at the door of the sinner's heart? Excuse me? Jesus is knocking on the door of the church. He's outside the church, wanting to get back into the church. They've been having church without Jesus and didn't even know it. Let's round up another chorus. Let's have the choir sing again. Jesus wasn't there. And the word knock means knocks persistently. I want to come back in. Let me in. Let me in. I love you. I love you. Let me in. Can you hear the pleading? Let me in. We can have relationship and fellowship again. Let me in. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The lesson warns us of the dangers of being a church in America. We have a very affluent society. Even though Schoharie County may be the second poorest county in the state, compare Schoharie County to the rest of the world, we're doing all right. In an affluent society, it's easy to trust what you have. Now, we're in the midst of a very difficult time as a nation economically, and maybe it's waking us up just a little bit. One can hope and pray. But there's a warning to those who live in an affluent society that you can begin to rely. I really believe that God is calling us to build this new facility in the worst economic time possible with the poorest congregation possible so that nobody but God gets the glory when the thing is built. Because when we stand there, you always do that? No, we didn't do it. Trust me, we didn't do it. We know we didn't do it. It also warns us of that danger of being self-smug, self-assured, self-reliant. We need Jesus, church. May we never get to the point that we think we've arrived that we don't think we need Jesus. Every day I need mercies that are new. Every day, it's like Paul said, you know, Paul gets to the end of his life and Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. The longer I do this Christian thing, the more I'm aware of the gulf that exists between who God is and who I am apart from Christ. You know, when you're a new believer, you first get saved, you can take the world is how you feel it. You know you've sinned, but you don't realize you're a sinner. You know you've blown it, but you don't realize that there's fundamental issues wrong that need the cross. And God begins to take us through a process of showing us not I, but Christ. Taking us through the Romans 7 experience. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So we fall on our face and say, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. It warns us about that. But it also lets us know how precious the Lord's discipline is. Sometimes we're raised with this idea, God is just, you know, one action away from blasting you into hell. God is doing everything he can to bring you to heaven. Amen. He longs to have you in his kingdom. And if you're here today and do not know Jesus Christ, this can be your day to open your heart to the knocking of the Savior and say, oh, Savior, come in. Come in. Although it's addressed to the church, it's individual. If any person hears, the Savior announces it to any individual, you can come to know him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. 7 churches that represent the church of Jesus Christ. Churches that have lost first love, churches that are dead, churches that are lukewarm, churches that have compromised, the word comes out. Repent, get things right, get back in place with me. Churches that are doing well, that are being persecuted in Smyrna and Philadelphia, keep doing what you're doing. Don't let anyone take your crown. And to all the churches, if you'll repent, there is a promise to overcome. Overcome. And if you do, the glory that will come will be more than worth the pain in the short term. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending us some mail. Thank you for sending us 7 letters that we needed to hear. I ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Where we are here and we represent the Church of Ephesus and have lost a first love, may that be rekindled in our hearts. For those who are being persecuted in their faith and they're wondering, is it worth it? May they hold on to the crown of life. For those that are struggling with compromise with the world or have believed words of the Lord that don't line up with Scripture and are like the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, I pray, Lord, for repentance and that we'd come back to the Word of God and let the Word dictate our life. For those here who are living off a past experience of 5, 10, 15 years ago and have not been up to date spiritually, that the Church of Sardis would speak to them. For those that have been faithful and wondered, Lord, am I ever going to step into my destiny? That, Lord, you will give them that promise of hope. I'm going to open up a door that no one can shut. And where we become complacent, where we become self-satisfied, smug, that you'd stir that up, Lord, and give us again that humble dependence upon Jesus Christ. That we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And as I finish, as we're praying, if you're here and do not know Jesus as Savior, I have to give you an opportunity. If you just want to slip up your hand for me to pray for you, right where I'm here and where you are, I will certainly do that. I don't want anyone to miss out on the kingdom of God, either here or catching the broadcast on the internet. Lord, I thank you that you do speak by your Holy Spirit. I ask that we would hear, that we would have an attunement to what you're saying, that like a radio dial, we'd be tuned into your channel, your station. But not just hear the word, but do it. This message is a message of encouragement and challenge. We want to finish well, not just start well. We want to finish well. To fight the good fight, to keep the faith, finish the race, and receive the crown of life. Through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father, through his Son, we pray. Amen.